As was announced, the scripture this morning is from Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. This is the King James Version. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live.
Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence, especially those visiting with us. We are certainly glad that you are here this morning. If you have any questions about anything that we say or do, give us an opportunity to answer your question. We'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we're certainly glad that you're here visiting with us this morning. Let me just say to the congregation before I forget, I made a mistake in the bulletin. With regard to Dan, if you already have it, you know I put liver instead of kidney. I'm sorry, Lauren. Even though I knew it was his kidney, I put liver. So I meant to go back and change it, and I did not. So you don't have to rush to me after the lesson and tell me that. We are engaged at this time in a series of lessons. We're investigating what it means to be holy. And we're doing so in a series of lessons entitled The Fruit of a Holy Life. And so far, we have looked at four different kinds of fruit. First of all, the fruit of living in the likeness of Christ. And so we emphasized, of course, that Jesus was the most holy person who has ever walked the face of the earth. And so if we will but imitate him, we can't help but to be holy. And that certainly is a fruit of holiness. Then we looked at the fruit of being strong in the Lord. Those who are holy are not wishy-washy. They do not waver in their faith, but they have the strength to endure all of the wiles of the devil. And then in the next lesson, you might recall, we talked about the fruit of being useful to the master, which goes right along with the definition of holiness, because to be holy means to be devoted to God. And of course, that means we're devoted to everything about God. We're certainly devoted to doing the work of God, and therefore we are useful to the Master. And then on last week, we talked about the fruit of being different. Those who are truly holy do not conform to this world, but instead we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. And so those are the fruit that we looked at so far. Now this morning, we want to look at a fruit that will have ramifications throughout every area of our life. I want to talk to you a little while about the fruit of loving God. And most people believe, at least most people who are religiously inclined, believe that they love God. But many simply don't. And the truth is, there are many misconceptions about what's involved in loving God. And so, just in passing, there are those who think just because they attend an assembly like this that they love God. But that's not necessarily the case. There are people who attend assemblies like this all the time who really don't want to be here. Truth be told, there's some people who this is the last place they want to be. But maybe they're here because their parents make them be here, or maybe because of a husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. But their heart really isn't in it. And so just because someone attends a service like this, even if it's on a regular basis, doesn't necessarily mean that that person loves the Lord. Just because you give a little money doesn't mean that you love God. There are a lot of different reasons why people give. You'd be surprised how many people think they can buy God off, that they can somehow appease God by putting some money in the plate every week. But that's not the case. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, about verse 6, Paul emphasized that we must be cheerful givers. And so it's not just giving that matters. It's how we give is important as well. But just because you give on the first day of the week doesn't mean that you love God. Just because you can win a religious discussion doesn't mean you love God. There are some people who know the Bible and who know the Bible very well. And somehow, because they have a greater knowledge than other people, they somehow think that's evidence that they love God, but not necessarily so. Truth of the matter is, there's a lot of atheists even who know the Bible well, who know the Bible better than some who are children of God, but they don't love the Lord, obviously. And just because you preach the gospel, that doesn't mean that you love God. You remember Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talked about various reasons why people even in the first century preached the gospel. He said some people do it out of envy and some people out of rivalry. He even said some people are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. And so there's a lot of different reasons why individuals might preach the gospel. Doesn't mean that they love God. Now, this is just a short list, but the point of it is this. We could put a lot of things up here on the screen of outward things that individuals do. Religiously inclined people do. It doesn't necessarily mean that they love God. Now, all of these things could be an indication that a person loves God. Like, you could assemble on a regular basis because you love God. That might be the case. But I'm saying to you, just because you do one or two of these things, or even all of these things, doesn't necessarily mean that you love God. So sometimes we can deceive ourselves into loving God when really we don't, because we're engaged in some kind of religious activity. So we need to ask ourselves, do I really love God? And we'll be addressing that here in this lesson. But let's spend the next few minutes talking about why we should love God. Why should we love God? In Psalms 100 and verse 16, as was read for us just a few moments ago, the psalmist there, that is a psalm of thanksgiving. And the psalmist, whoever he was, it's one of those unnamed songs, and so we can't be sure who he was, but he had been delivered from some kind of a life-threatening situation. And because of that deliverance, because of what God had done for him, he had a great deal of affection for God. And so he begins the psalm simply by saying, I love the Lord. And that certainly is a fruit of holiness. Loving God, loving the Lord. And all of us who are Christians here this morning, we ought to have that same sentiment. We all ought to be able to say together that we love God. But the question is why? Why should we love God? And in Psalms 116, the psalmist mentions several reasons why we should love God. First of all, we should love God because He hears our voice. In verse 1 again, he says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. I've often said, even to you, that outside of salvation, prayer is our greatest blessing. And when we think about prayer, many positive things about God should rush to our minds. But probably the first thing we should recognize about prayer is that it is a demonstration that God loves us. The very fact that God would listen to us. Like, we have to wonder why God even gave us a blessing like prayer in the first place. Think about how busy God is, and yet He has given us a tool where we can stop at any time, at any moment, whatever God is doing, we can interrupt Him and just talk to Him. What a wonderful thing that is. And when you stop and think about the glory of God, we should be impressed even more. Like, God is so much above us that we can't even really comprehend it. He is so much greater than any of us. His knowledge and wisdom far surpasses the knowledge and the wisdom that we have. You remember Paul in a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. He said, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Now you just stop and think about it. Paul is saying we can't really even comprehend the greatness of God. Like, when it comes down to even prayer and we ask God for things, we can't imagine how much God can really do. Because His greatness is not something that we can comprehend. His greatness is magnificent. Like if we were to compare ourselves to God, God would be the sun and we would be just teeny pebbles in the sand. That's the difference between us and God. And yet, when we speak, God listens. When we talk, God, we have God's complete attention. When we pray, He hears us. And then when we start thinking about the benefits and the blessings that come through the avenue of prayer, our affection for God should grow that much more. Like, what do we have through the avenue of prayer? We find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4 at verse 16 teaches us that. We have the power to not even enter into temptation. Matthew 26, verse 41 teaches us that. But maybe more important than anything else, we have the forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 1 at verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a blessing it is to be able to pray and to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we recognize that there's repentance that has to be involved in that. But the point of it is, we have so much through the avenue of prayer. We ought to be able to say with the psalmist, I love you, Lord, because you have heard my voice. Why do you love God? There are just many reasons why we should love God. We should love God because of His character. And verse 5, the psalmist says, gracious is the Lord and righteous our God, he says, is merciful. And those terms there simply point to the tenderness and the justice and compassion of God. And they tell us a little bit about how God treats us, how He has treated His people over the years, because He treats us in accordance with His nature. He is a gracious, righteous, merciful God. Because of His graciousness that He always treats us with respect. Like even when we don't deserve it. I was remembering the confrontation that Abraham had with God. You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Like that's really amazing. Turn over there to Genesis chapter 18 just for a second. I know we're all familiar with this. But in Genesis chapter 18 and beginning at verse 22. It says, and so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And you think about that. Abraham is, in a mild way, rebuking God. He's finding himself trying to correct the God of heaven. I can't believe you, the judge of all the earth, would do such a thing. And he's basically challenging God. He's calling into question the wisdom of God in the decision that he had made to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And how in the world is God? Remember, God is the one that holds the world in the hollow of his hand. He is the one we described a moment ago of being so great we can't even comprehend his greatness. How, pray tell, would he respond to one of his creation? Remember, he's the sun. We're just little pebbles in his sight. How is he going to respond to Abraham questioning his judgment? Well, at verse 26, it says, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. He tolerates Abraham. He appeases Abraham. He goes back and forth with Abraham. Abraham, at verse 27, he answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And that's kind of what I was thinking. Abraham, you're just dust and ashes. You're speaking to God. Like, don't you think God already knew there wasn't 50 righteous people in Sodom? But here's Abraham going back and forth to God. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he just keeps going back and forth with God all the way down to 10. Like every time I read this passage, I kind of feel uncomfortable for Abraham. If I was Abraham's friend, you know, if I was standing next to Abraham, it'd be one of those situations. I'd be saying, shh, Abraham, stop me, stop me. Sometimes with my grandchildren, like Tristan will be talking back to his mother. I'm like, Tristan, stop, stop. Because I know he's right close to a whipping. And I kind of feel like that with Abraham. Like God is going to strike you any minute now. But God is gracious. He didn't do that. He again, in a sense, appeases Abraham. He knows what's on Abraham's mind, what's on his heart, and he goes back and forth with him. And it just epitomizes God's dealing with human beings. Thank God he's gracious. Thank God that he has a gracious heart, that he is tender-hearted when it comes down to dealing with us and all of our misunderstandings and misconceptions and all the mistakes that we make. He's gracious still. And he's righteous, the psalmist says. And that has to do with the justice of God, the fact that God is fair. And the fact of the matter is, that is true without fail. Like it has never not been true. Of all the time that man has existed, God has never treated anybody, not one single person at any time in all of history, in an unfair way, ever. He's never done that. He's never been unjust. From Adam and Eve in the garden to this very moment, he's never been unjust to anybody because he's righteous. That's the God that we serve. And now, when you think about that, a part of the righteousness of God is that he can't tolerate sin. It's why in 1 John chapter 1, about verse 6, John says, this is the message that we have heard of him, declaring to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And you remember that's on the heels of him saying, if we are walking in darkness and think we can have fellowship with him, we lie and the truth is not in us. Why? Because God is a righteous God, he's just. His justice is absolute. And that's kind of scary. Because when we stop and think about it, we are all sinners. God can't tolerate sin, yet we're all sinners and we fall short of his glory. Thankfully, righteousness isn't the only characteristic that he has. He's also merciful. And he never ignores sin. But he has set forth a system whereby when we sin, we can repent of that. And again, on the basis of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. So thank God for his mercy. It's because of his mercy we can have an ongoing relationship with him. If it was just pure justice, he could have nothing to do with us. It's because of his mercy that we can receive a second chance when we sin, that we can receive forgiveness. Listen to me. Forgiveness has nothing to do with justice at all. We deserve a lot more than we're going to get. Because God forgives us on the basis of not his justice, but his mercy. It's because of his mercy that he treats us with that respect that I talked about a while ago. Listen to how the psalmist says it in another place. Psalms 86 at verse 15, he says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. It's just the nature of God. But that has an impact on how God treats us. Listen to it. He says, slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? But that comes because he's gracious. That comes because he's a merciful God. And so he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the God that we have. Now, the point of all of this is God treats us like that. We see the evidence of that in the way that God treats us. And so we can't help but love God. Like, who wouldn't love a person who is always gracious and tender and compassionate and forgiving? That's God. And it's no wonder the psalmist says, I love the Lord. Because he knew what kind of God God was. He was aware of his character. But there's more. We should love God because he provides for us bountifully. Like, one thing we can all agree on is that God is a giving God. So we don't have to go through this life always worrying about things in the physical realm. We know God is going to care for us. Remember Matthew chapter 6? How can we forget the teaching of Jesus? Turn over there to Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment. And we'll not get into this in great detail. We don't have the time to do so. But in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus sets forth 6 arguments of why we shouldn't go through life worrying all the time. In verse 25 of Matthew 6, he sets forth the argument that has to do with the greater to the lesser, or to the least. He talks at verse 25. Notice at verse 25 what he says. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? The greater to the least. God has given you life. Like, from a physical standpoint, obviously, life is our greatest blessing. Physically. He has given us life. And now Jesus is arguing, if God has given you life, then he'll certainly prepare the food that you give you, the food that you need to sustain that. He said, he has given you a body. If he has given you a body, remember David said, we're wonderfully made. God created us. And if he has given us a body, then certainly he'll give us the clothing that we need to cover and protect the body. And the point is, he's saying, listen, look at what God has already done for you. He has given you the greater things. You should know logically he'll give you the lesser things. And then he reminds us as well that we are valuable in the eyes of God. At verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Has he not created you in his image and after his likeness? He didn't do that with the birds. And yet by his providential care, he takes care of all of the birds. Certainly, he's going to take care of us. And then Jesus argues from the uselessness of anxiety. At verse 27, he says, and which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? Like worrying all the time, that doesn't extend your life. That shortens it, doesn't it? Every doctor will tell you that being filled with anxiety is bad for your health. And then he makes an argument that centers around the faithfulness of God. At verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And you remember, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he accuses them of having little faith, because the fact of the matter is, God, through his word, has promised us that he will take care of us. And when we worry all the time, it's like saying, God, I know what you said. I know what your word said. I know your promises. I just don't believe them. And so I'm worried about it. And so it's a lack of faith on our part, because we don't trust in the faithfulness of God. And then he makes an argument based on the love of God. At verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And the key there is the knowledge of God. God knows what we need. And it's just a matter of love. Which one of you fathers would not give your children what they need? We're not talking about what they want, but what they need. As fathers, we naturally give our children what they need. If we possibly can, we give them what they need. Well, we know God can. We know God can give us everything that we need. He refuses to give us everything we want because it's not good for us. But we know He can give us what we need. You mean to tell me we don't believe He's going to? That's a misunderstanding of the love of God. And then Jesus argues that tomorrow will take care of itself. At verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. The point of it all, Jesus is assuring us that God will take care of us. And the heart of it all centers around God's track record. Like we know, not only because of what the Word of God says, but by life itself, we know that God will take care of us. He always has, and He always will. When is there a time when He hasn't taken care of His people? God just does. And we should have confidence in that. You remember passages like Psalms 160 at verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt how? Bountifully with you. I mean, God is just, that's His track record. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And that kind of reminds us right here of Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? At verse 33. Like, we have a responsibility. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things, the necessities of life, will be added to you. So you have to do some seeking. You have to put God first in your life. And in fact, that's a part of loving God. But when you do that, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 4 at verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not some of your needs. He told those brethren, God will supply all of your needs because that's His track record. He always has and He always will. And I'll tell you this, we don't have time to dive into this in great detail, but the fact of the matter is, God not only supplies us with what we need physically, but far more importantly, He gives us everything we need spiritually. And it began with His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift that is. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. That's Jesus. He separated Himself from Jesus. John 1 at verse 18 tells us that Jesus had been throughout all eternity. He had been at the side of the Father. But Jesus separated Himself from Him because that's what we needed. And it was more than just a separation. He sent Jesus into this world to die on the cruel cross of Calvary and pay the price for our transgression. Oh, God is a giving God. And then we follow that up with the fact that He has given us everything that we need. 2 Peter 1 at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Everything we need to be sustained spiritually, we have it. Like, if you're not right with God, it's no one's fault but yours. You certainly can't blame God. Because He has given us everything that we need. The blood of His Son, that begins the whole thing. Our sins can be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus, but then He has given us things like His Word and prayer and fellowship with Him and with each other and all kinds of things to help us remain strong. And it's all because He's a bountiful God. Oh, that should cause us to be affectionate towards God. We should be able to say with the psalmist, we love Him because He is such a giving God. But let's quickly look at the rest of our time at proving that we love God. And this is probably the most important part of the lesson. We need to prove that we love God. The psalmist understood that. He understood it wasn't enough just to say, I love the Lord. He had to demonstrate that. And so he felt in his heart he wanted to do as much for God as he possibly could to prove his love. At verse 12 it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Shouldn't we feel the same way? What can I give God? Like he has given to me. He gives over and over and over again to me. On a daily basis, he's given to me. What can I render to the Lord? And it's not about paying God back, because you can't do that. We don't have enough to pay God back, do we? But it's about simply demonstrating that we love him. He has done for us. So what kind of tokens of love can we give back to God? And the psalmist mentions a few things specifically. So let's look at them quickly. We should keep the vows that we have made. Verse 14, the psalmist said, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." So in verse 4, we find that the psalmist prayed to God and asked him for mercy. And God delivered him. And it's not stated specifically, but it is implied that somehow the psalmist must have promised some things to God. And so now he says, "Listen, God, you have done your part. I'm going to pay my vows." And God delivered him from some kind of life-threatening situation. But I'll tell you this, God has delivered us from much more. Like God has delivered us from the power of darkness and from the depths of a devil's hell. He has saved us from Satan and sin. And shouldn't we feel the same way as the psalmist? We made vows with God too, didn't we? When we obeyed the gospel of Christ, we made a pact with God. And we vowed that we were going to serve him. That we were going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We vowed that we would deny ourselves and follow Christ. The only question is now, will we keep our vows? And if we love God, it's the least we can do. We can render that to God. We can't pay God completely back, but we can render him that, can't we? We can keep our commitment. And every one of you who is a Christian, you made that commitment to God when you obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I'll tell you one thing, when we make a vow with God, he takes it seriously. He always has. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes? In chapter 5 at verse 4, he says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." It'd be better off if you don't make a vow. Now, when we think about this, of course, with us, we made that vow again when we obeyed the gospel. But I'm telling you, as brethren right now, it'd have been better if you never obeyed the gospel than if you decide not to keep the vow that you made when you obeyed the gospel. Like that's what turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Isn't that exactly what Peter was talking about? And 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 20. He said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." That is, before they obeyed the gospel. "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Isn't he saying exactly what the wise man was saying in Ecclesiastes? If you have obeyed the gospel, if you made that commitment to God, God takes it seriously. Now pay your vows. And that's not only important to the salvation of our soul, but really what the lesson is all about is proving our love. When you do what you told God you're going to do, you're just showing him that you love him. And when you don't, you're telling him you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you're not holy. And remember, those who aren't holy will never see the presence of the Lord. And so pay your vows. We all ought to be willing to pay our vow. I'll tell you something else. We should recognize ourselves as God's servant. Look at verse 16. It says, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosened my bonds. God did a lot for the psalmist, whoever he was. But he recognized it. One thing he could do is serve God. I am your servant. Can we say that with the psalmist? Can you say, Lord, I am your servant? And before you say yes, let's not forget that if you are a servant, you're serving. You can't have it any other way. There's no such thing as a servant who is not serving. If you take away the servitude, then you take away the servant. They go hand in hand. And the truth is, you know whether or not you're serving the Lord, don't you? Like a physical slave, you ask that person, you ask that servant, are you serving your master? And what did you do today for your master? And he could say, I've done this and this and this and this and this. He knows exactly how he has served, not guesswork. He knows what his obligations are, and he knows whether or not he has fulfilled those obligations. Because if he doesn't, and he doesn't fulfill them, he's in trouble with the master. So he could tell you right now, this is what I've done. We should be able to do the same thing with the Lord. What have you done for the Lord? What did you do last week in serving God? What have you done this year in service to God? Can you even think of how you are serving God? If you can't even think of how it is, specific ways in which you are serving God, maybe you're not serving God at all. And that means you're not a servant. Because it's all together. It's a package deal. If you're a servant, you're serving. And while the servitude is very important here, and that's what I was just emphasizing, the truth is the attitude you have is important as well. Like the psalmist here says, I am your servant. He was a willing servant. He served because he wanted to. He was rendering that to the Lord who had done so much for him, who had gotten him out of that life-threatening situation, whatever it was. And so in return, as a token of his love, he served him. He did it gladly. There are all kinds of different servants. There are some individuals who are servants of God, only they don't really mean to be. Like God sometimes can use unwilling individuals to serve him. That's what he did with Pharaoh. Remember, he raised Pharaoh up just to demonstrate his power. That's what he did with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. He used all of those nations as servants to punish his disobedient people. What kind of servant are you? On the other hand, you have some who serve God willingly. They are willing agents that serve God because of all that God has done for them. You have men like Abel, you remember, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He was a willing servant. And he loved God. And Abraham, of course, as we all know and have talked about, how that, yes, he was just a man and made some mistakes. But the fact of the matter is, when God told him to get up and go to a strange land, he got up and he went. Because he was a servant of God. And when God told Noah to build the ark, he helped God save mankind by building the ark, taking 120 years to build the ark. Why? Because he was a servant of God. We can think of people like Priscilla and Aquila. They were willing servants of God. When they took the powerful preacher Apollos aside and expounded upon him the word of God in a better fashion. Or Paul, who of course magnified Christ in his body. He fought the good fight. He ran the right race, and he ultimately finished the course because he was a willing servant. And we can read through the Word of God of men and women who were those kind of servants, but they all had one thing in common. They all loved God. What about me? Am I, like the psalmist, a servant of God? Who is willing to serve and serve in God, not because I have to, but because I love the Lord. That's the way we should all be. And finally, we can offer God the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And the psalmist had something to say about that at verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And again, he was just rendering something back to God. He was thankful. Remember what I said in the very beginning? This is a psalm of thanksgiving. He was thankful, but he did more than just say, thanks, God. He was willing to sacrifice. We should be thankful too. And we should be willing to sacrifice. Our sacrifices are spiritual. 1 Peter 2 at verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? As a part of the royal priesthood, are you offering up spiritual sacrifice, even sacrifice of praise? Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 5, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know what that is? A token of love. We're showing God that we love Him. When we sacrifice, when we offer up spiritual sacrifices, when we do it with the fruit of our lips by openly praising God and giving Him glory, we're showing that we love God. Do you love God? I hope you're able to express it. But there's more involved than just saying, I love the Lord. You have to prove it. You can prove it in these ways and many other ways, of course. But remember, loving God is a fruit of a holy life. Are you holy? Are you set apart? Are you devoted to God? If so, prove it by loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you love the Lord, if you think you love the Lord, why not do something about it? If you really love the Lord, you'll obey. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why not begin doing that this morning by obeying the gospel? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It can sustain you. It can help you to be in fellowship with God, but you have to obey it. You have to repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13 at verse 3. You have to be willing to be buried in the waters of baptism. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 27, that will put you into Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are. But you have to do something about it. Will you do that this morning? If you're a child of God and you have drifted away, will you love God enough to repent and ask Him for forgiveness? Remember, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, but you have to repent. You have to ask Him for that forgiveness. Why not do that this morning? This might be your last chance. Come forward and let us pray for you and encourage you in any way we can. Be restored into fellowship with God. It's more important than anything else. If you love God, you'll do it. I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.